Please stand with me as we open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we're in the last section of this very practical chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. And in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Please be seated. Whatever you think as you hear those words, read those words, I hope you are amazed at how up to date, down to earth, practical, simple, useful God is. God's word is. The Bible is. Some people say expository preaching is not practical. I remember down through the early years of the history of Disciples Community Church, I used to be exhorted by some men in DCC who gradually grew up into influence in DCC not to do what I'm doing, preach verse by verse, book by book, because they said, you're not practical. Can't you preach some practical stuff? And I insisted that this is the most practical way to deal with the Bible. And it's the most biblical way to deal with the Bible. Because if the Bible is the Word of God, then every word has to be understood. Amen? If God has spoken, then we better understand what God has said. And He has said it in a book. And it's very interesting that if God has spoken in a book, the book can be read because it's made up of words. And it's recorded for us once and for all. And the book doesn't change. Of course, some translations say it a little differently. But if we are committed to God and have as a foundational understanding that God has spoken, and what is in the Bible is the very words of God, and they are accurate, and they are authentic, and they are authoritative, and they are sufficient, then it's worthy of being understood accurately. And as we understand the words in this book, which never change, we can apply it to our lives. And then there are sections in the Bible like this that are even more practical. That is almost as if it is pre-digested stuff. All we need to do is see what it means, and what it means is what it is saying we should do. So the very meaning tells us the application. And it's always good to have your Bible or sit next to someone who has a Bible and check what the Bible says so that you see it written there and you realize it's not my opinion, not the preacher's opinion. And as we look at this, I've put a comma after the word choose in the title. Choose, pause. Choose is one thought. Choose. That's what you should do. Secondly, you should hope. Not wishful thinking, but hope with a definite pursuit towards that hope being achieved. And then plan for. So there are three thoughts in the title. Choose, hope, and plan for the good. And eschew meaning what? Leave behind or give up the bad. The first verses in this passage tell us about leadership, good and bad leadership, or bad and good leadership in the chronology in which those verses appear. And it starts with the word woe. And I hope you realize that the word woe is a curse word. It's not a cuss word like you hear in most of the movies these days, but it's a word of curse. It's saying damned. And in full, woe spells out damned for eternal hell in its normal usage. Means there is absolutely no hope when there is a woe pronounced on anybody or anything. And here the woe is pronounced on the land. And it's saying the land or the nation is under a curse, which is equivalent of being damned to hell. So it's a very serious issue. Bad leadership. And since we don't live in a monarchy, we can apply this to government. And we all experience it, and we all are PhDs in discussing corruption, etc., etc., in India. But then we can come to our own families. How cursed is a family whose where the husband or the father is not a good leader. Pause. Swallow it. And if you're a father, and if you're a dad, if you're a husband who's not a good leader, the application stands. And I'm not backing off. Are you with me? So we need to pray for our men. Woe to that household. Woe to that family. What about the church? If elders and pastors are bad, so we need to be very, very careful. Time to pause and pray. I'm giving you a moment to pray in the quietness of your hearts. Pray for our men. Pray for our families. And pray for our church. And if you're a man, a husband and a father, pray for yourself. Solomon had been a king. Before he began, God had asked him to choose what he wanted, and he chose wisdom. And you can study that in the relevant passage. And God gave him wisdom. No one else before him, no one else after him was as wise as he. So with the wisdom of God and his experience as king, as well as his interaction with other kings and leaders across the nations, because from across the world, people went to see Solomon, even from the land of India. In the days of great Suleiman, there were people who went to see Solomon, because his renown was known across the nations. But even in his own palace, among his aides and advisors, there were leaders, right? And so Solomon, beyond any other person, could be expected to know how good and bad leadership affected the people under such leadership. And he's making a very plain, clear statement. And if you look at the statement, he's saying, first of all, something about the bad leadership. And he uses the word child. And immediately we know that that is implying immaturity. Bad leadership here is not someone who is wicked and evil. Bad leadership is someone who is a kid, a child. And it's not talking about age. This verse is in the Bible. God inspired this statement. And if you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you know God appointed a king, Josiah, at the age of 8. So it's not talking about age, it's talking about maturity. And it's really saying the country is damned, the family is damned, the church is damned if you have men in leadership who are not grown up, mature, sensible. And what is maturity? But being able to lead and guide and decide the right things for the family. For the church and for the nation. Being childish is not acceptable. Being kiddish, being immature, being indecisive, pushing someone else to take responsibility, being irresponsible. You can add all the stuff that goes into what you think is immature, is childish. It is unacceptable. This can also mean someone who is inexperienced. A child, inexperienced. Be careful about that word, because inexperienced is what everyone is. You've got to start somewhere, right? In the recent past, I've heard young men even talking about marriage, saying, you know, I'm getting into a relationship, but I've never experienced this before. I'm inexperienced. And I say, what do you want? I mean, do you want to have a string of affairs before you will settle down? What are you talking about? Everyone's got to start. And starting point is always without any experience, right? But because you don't have any experience doesn't mean you can't be responsible. You can read up. You can go and ask counsel. You can evaluate other people's experiences in that category where you have a lack of experience. But remaining inexperienced and therefore not sensible is not excusable. So what is bad leadership? It is kiddish, childish, immature, irresponsible. You know, the advice that can emerge out of this is, please don't come under such leadership. Never allow yourself to come under such leadership. And you can choose. You can choose a church that has wise leadership. You can choose to marry a sensible man who's mature. Having said that, you can't always choose. Because you may already be in a relationship, in a home, where you're under this war. It's a tragedy you live with, but it's a tragedy. And you have to pray. And if you're wearing this hat, then you've got to fix the hat and grow up. Because the Bible says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. The second part of bad leadership spelt out in this verse is your prince's feast in the morning. What's it saying? It's saying they are frivolous. They're frivolous. And this is not to be taken, you know, verbatim and say, only those who feast in the morning time are frivolous. It is talking about being frivolous all the time. They don't even know what is appropriate. They are inappropriate. Solomon ended up with a son like that. And you can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 7. He was silly, stupid, irresponsible. You know, you make your family behave. You set the pace. You are the example. Man, you are. Leader, you are. I am. And we have families which have no discipline about when to sleep, when to wake up, how to keep your wardrobe, how to run the family, how to run the family finances. Families are messed up. It can happen with churches, and it happens with nations. We see it all around us. There's chaos. Who made it like that, if not the leaders? The buck stops somewhere. And God's word is saying the buck stops where? With the leader. Leadership is male. Genesis 3 tells us part of the curse is that women want to grab that leadership. Sure. In every family, even born again Christians, there is going to be that tendency. God made it so since the fall that women will want to take over. Women will do it better. Many women are far, far better. So what? God says leadership is male. And if there is chaos and there's problems, that's because we're allowing women to be in leadership and men are bad in their leadership. What does this verse say? You are cursed. Woe. Underline that as we keep moving. Isaiah chapter 28. There are two passages in Isaiah that I think are very relevant. Isaiah 28, first of all. Verse 7. Before we look at verse 7, look at verse 1. Ah, proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim was part of the people of God and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Literally, they may be drinking alcohol and getting drunk. But in this poetry, the implication is these are frivolous, partying kind of leaders. They love to spend time enjoying and indulging themselves in careless, irresponsible partying, frivolity. So verse 7 of 28, Isaiah says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. And see here, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision and they stumble in giving judgment. You know what happens? They don't have clear sight. They reel in vision. Not that they're having vision. This is not talking about having wrong visions. It's saying they are blurred. They can't see clearly. They can't think properly because they're so drunk with fun. And they can't give decisions. That's the meaning of judgment here. They can't make up their minds. And you watch it. You become too fun-loving. You love to party and socialize, you will be poor in direction of life. You don't know where to go, how to go, where you want to go, and you will be a very poor performer. Achievement wise, nothing. What have you achieved in life? How old are you? We love Calvin. We should give up talking about Calvin if we haven't made any achievement in our own lives. Because at 29, he had written a book on a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. And he had too many diseases and sicknesses to deal with, too many discouragements and frustrations to deal with. And yet, by the age of 29, he had achieved everything. We only boast in Calvin and we have nothing. God wants us to be people of clarity and achievement. Verse 8 tells us all their tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. That's Ephraim. And that can be us men. But turn to chapter 3 of the same wonderful book of Isaiah. And see what God says, almost the whole chapter, from verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. So what is God saying in the first three verses? I'm going to take away all the stability of your pillars of society, of your nation. And what will I bring in? Verse 4, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. You know what God is saying? This is my judgment. Because you have been so bad, so pathetic, I'm going to take away maturity and bring in immaturity. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. See the confusion, the woe, the curse. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Does that happen even in your home? Where the kids give lip to the parents? Insolence and oppression. Whose fault is it? Who's responsible? Verse 6. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, so you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Further, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Underline that. They have brought evil upon themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them. In the middle of all this, there is encouragement. The righteous, those who walk in God's ways, it shall be well with them. For they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, It shall be ill with him, for with his hand, what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Look further, verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. This is the judgment of God on his people. Women, be careful. Men, take warning. What do you look for in good leaders? Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. Your princes feast at the proper time, not for drunkenness, but for strength. Do you see it? Now, we want leaders like this, sons of nobility. That does not mean they have high class, but it means they have character. Sterling character. When you look at them, you have some awe for them. And awe means respect. Now, I don't know about you, but I was brought up in old school. Mr. Lunn was my school principal, and my school principal taught me something which I have taken to heart and I think is close to what the Bible teaches. He said, dress maketh a man. And I am unashamed to say, I stand by that. Shave every day. Be smart, look smart, walk smart, carry yourself with dignity. But much more than that, build your inner character with values. This is an age of dressing pathetic. But it's even worse is the inner life is not being cultivated with values. Good character. Sons of the nobility, noble character. And when words are spoken by such men of noble character, you want to hear it. You want to follow them. You want to emulate them. A pagan yesterday taught this nation what character is, Sachin Tendulkar. You read his speech. He's a pagan. I don't want to learn from him. The Bible tells me much more about what it means to be of noble character. He acknowledged his mom and dad. He acknowledged prayer and fasting. He acknowledged his country. He acknowledged all his friends. He made a list and he said, I don't want to forget anybody. He had gratitude. That's character. From a pagan. We lack it. People of the Bible. should have much more character. Sense of responsibility, sense of propriety, sense of appropriateness. Speaking words that are full of wisdom and discretion. They feast at the proper time, see? Chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for everything. Oh, you know it. You can nod your head. But are you maintaining that appropriateness? They feast at the proper time and for the proper reason. See that? Not for drunkenness. It is not fun for the sake of fun. You know, that's why our words these days are dangerous. Chill out, huh? Chill out. Relax, come on, let your head down. Come on. Let's have fun. For what? For fun's sake, right? Why do we have fun? For fun's sake. They have feasts for strength. See? Amazing statement. Even their fun edifies. Isn't that amazing? Even their vacation, even their eating out and partying edifies, strengthens them. This is too much, one might say. I have to be so careful. Yes, you have to be. Because this world is known in the Bible as the perverse and wicked generation, right? And we have to stay unstained from this world. Preparedness and strength marks this kind of leadership. They are purposeful even in their enjoyment of life. There's plenty of opportunity for those in leadership to be self-indulgent, to be careless, to take for granted their leadership. How many husbands say, wives have to submit? Why don't you just submit? If you submit, all the problems will be over. Actually, if you were worthy, all the problems would be over. And woe to the woman who chooses the wrong man. You repent at leisure. There's plenty of opportunity for personal gratification if you're a leader, rather than to hold themselves accountable to a high moral standard and a high responsible life. The Bible gives us standards for even church leadership, and I want you to look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, leadership, he desires a noble task. So it better be of noble character. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Each one of these things are non-negotiable. You can't say, I can't do this, if you aspire to be a leader. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lover of money. He must manage his own family well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, non-Christians, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. See further, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise. Now this is, in some Bibles, the deaconess. But Bible scholars are mostly agree that it is not the deaconess. It is the deacon's wife. So if you want to be a deacon, your wife also must be like this. Dignified, not slanderous. Managing their children. Sorry, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Just verse 11 is about the deacon's wife. And verse 12, again, back to the deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Turn to chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And you might think, well, I'm not a deacon, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon's wife. So Acts chapter 6 applies to D-team people. Those who serve in the D-team. Or any other level of responsibility in the church. Verse 1 onwards. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, Acts chapter 6, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men and see the character requirements. Full of good repute. Reputation must be good. Full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And when they had found those 7, it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And even those who were serving at table, verse 6 says, they prayed and laid their hands on them before they started serving tables. Are you seeing that leadership is taken very seriously in the church? And then in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 7, it says, remember your leaders. Who are these leaders? Those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life. It is not saying consider their teaching. That is a given. Leaders are those who speak God's word to you. There is no doubt that they are speaking God's word accurately and properly. That is not in question in this verse. The exhortation to the congregation is, see the outcome, the overflow of their life. How do they live? Their lifestyle and their faith. Do they depend on God? Do they have proper theology?
Verse 17. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. I hope there are no two meanings to the word obey and submit. But you don't obey and submit to the wrong leaders. If the leader goes wrong, it's best to move away from under that kind of leader. Except in your family, okay? You don't have an option about your family. You have an option about your local church. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who give an account. Do you realize that pastors and elders are supposed to give an account to God for each person in their congregation? The more people you have, the more account you have to give. And I don't know if you've ever given accounts. It's a headache to give accounts. Managing money is a challenge. Managing people is a headache. Because people want to be their own boss. How do you manage them and then give account to God? And then what it says, let them do so with joy and not with groaning. Can you imagine if the pastors would groan over you? Oh no, one more problem. One more counseling session. One more, I have to pray for this person even more. Why? So the best thing is when you become not a prayer request, but a praise item. Because if they do it with groaning, that would be of no advantage to you. It says so. So that's about good and bad leadership. What a preparation for life. We got a lot already, right? Verses 18 and 19 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. It's talking about sloth and indolence. Old-fashioned words for laziness. And this fat kind of laziness that sluggishly moves through life. You know? Oh, I might call it fat laziness. Laziness and fat laziness. Not the physical fatness, but the fatness of laziness. Verse 18 is saying, the roof sinks in when you are lazy. You're living in a house and you know what's happening. There's no Haiyan. Is that the storm that came to the Philippines? There's no Haiyan. There's just normal life, but the roof keeps sagging. Sloth. You can see it, but what do? You don't even say, I'll do it tomorrow. Sloth says, chalta hai. Sloth gets used to it. Indolence. This fat kind of laziness is really indifference and indulgence of self, and maybe a cousin of self-pity and sympathizing yourself and looking at all the problems and how difficult everything is. Have you met that kind of person? Everything is all so complicated and so difficult, and you've just tied yourself up in knots of self-indulgence, pity, apathy, indifference. So both these things, what does sloth do? the roof sinks in. What does indolence do? Indolence brings the leak. The house is leaking. So that's the first part. Bad preparation for life. We look at the good preparation for life shortly. Bible has much to say about laziness, sloth. Speedy fingers, as we look at several verses just in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 24. It says, the hand of the diligent will rule. Who'll be in charge of things? The diligent, the careful person. While the slothful will be put to forced labor, coolie job. Over 35 years of hiring people in the class 4 labor force, I have discovered that the class 4 labor force needs a lot of supervision. Very few who work on their own steam. Because they are slothful. Chapter 14, verse 1. The wisest of women builds a house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. You don't manage your own home, women. Go to chapter 20 of Proverbs and look at verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. And some in DCC are like that. When it is time to get that job, what do you do? It's autumn. That's when you should go. I look for a better one. And then what happens? Harvest time? Nothing. The sluggard is waiting for it to fall on my lap. Wow. Doesn't happen. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Please understand this. The lazy person kills himself. You don't prosper. You don't grow. You don't have anything. You only have a lot of ambition, desire. See? Desire. The desire of the sluggard kills him. He thinks big. But what does it say? His laziness, right? Hands refuse to labor. Do you know that word labor? It is talking about hard work. I don't start by being at so many thousand rupees. I start poor. I start getting a job which might be unfair. Chapter 23, verse 21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Now, I may not be drinking alcohol, but I love to eat. Be careful. Don't eat beyond your pocket. You get it? All the verses which say eat and enjoy what you have earned means exactly that. If you have earned, then you can spend on eating. But if you're not earning enough to eat, somebody else's generosity might get you into a habit where when that generous person is no longer generous or available, you will be in big trouble. verse 21 of chapter 23. And slumber will clothe them with rags. This is such a wonderful picture. Your sleep, which is symbolic of your laziness, will dress you up in rags. I hope you take these warnings very, very seriously, because this is the Bible. Chapter 24, 30 and 31 say, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. I mean, this man had a field. Isn't this very, very ironic? He had a field. He had a vineyard. What he didn't have is freedom from being a sluggard. And what he didn't have is sense. So as I passed by the field of a sluggard, and in application you might say, you have the talents, you have the capacity, your hands and feet and brain. As I passed by, person who have brains and education and English and all the talents, and I passed by his life, it is full of thorns. Ground was covered with nettles and stone wall was broken down. What kind of life you're living? No. You can do it and you don't do it because you have only desire and you're not willing to work hard. You're a lazy person. And so what does the Bible tell us about such laziness? Turn to Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, in talking about many things, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he comes to verse 11 and he says, I am telling you, brothers, you talk to one another and exhort everyone to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before non-Christians and be dependent on no one. Look at it. None of us in DCC should depend on somebody else in DCC. That's what the Bible is saying. We should exhort one another in these things. Turn to the next chapter, 5 of the same book, verse 14. It says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Admonish the idle. Don't just sit and do nothing. Look at the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 3, and verses 6 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 to 12. It says, now we command you. It's not a suggestion, it's a command to be obeyed. Brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you receive from us. Keep away from such people. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But we toil and labor, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command again, command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Very clear. indolence, sloth, neglect, apathy, indifference, postponement. Leaving for tomorrow what you should do today is a bad habit. You've all heard it, a stitch in time saves nine. In class 3, I learned the statement, procrastination is the thief of time. It's wasted time. And many of us will never be able to recover lost years. And we do that in families. And here again, take it or leave it. I have to say this. Many of you in families, you are neglecting dealing with situations in your family. Parents and children. Your children are not behaving. You're postponing taking action. And putting controls into your family life that'll make sure that your children don't go to hell. Or that your children don't become spiritual babies all their life. When they're small and behave badly, you let go. You think love is pampering. You're afraid you will lose your children. You're afraid of your children. Isn't that something to think through? Why would you lose your children if you discipline them? Especially if they claim to be believers. Why? And why are you afraid of your children? Has God given you that responsibility, parents? For want of immediate action, through sloth, your roof, your family is sinking. And your house is leaking. Don't postpone dealing with every situation you see in your own home. Parents, many of us will repent in our old age. But verse 19 tells us about laughter, life, and money. Amazing statement there. Bread is made for laughter. Very simple. I mean, you eat bread, and laughter is what? Happiness. Eat your bread, eat your food, enjoy the simple thing that God has given to us to eat, not just for anything else but strength. Many of us pray over food, right? Lord, bless this food, strengthen us to serve you. I hope you mean it. I mean, why do you eat food? For indulgence? Or really, what you pray about? Lord, strengthen us to serve you. That's happiness. It really matters. It says wine gladdens life. That was the norm in those days. Please don't take that norm and apply it to your life and have some alcohol to have Dutch or Scotch courage. It is really saying food and drink bring sustenance and life and happiness and joy. We live pretty mundane lives, don't we? We wake up, and by the time we get to bed, every day is almost the same, boring. And if we think too much about it, we might get depressed. God's saying, enjoy life. I give you life to enjoy, bread and wine. And money? What's money about? Did you realize you need money? Hey, the Bible is not saying money is bad. There is not one verse in the Bible saying money is bad. In fact, there is more teaching about money in the Bible, Old and New Testament put together, than there is teaching about heaven. Did you know that? And it says money answers everything. And that's true. That's a fact of life. This side of heaven, I hope you realize money doesn't answer everything in heaven. He's talking about earth. You need money. So what should you do? You should have money. Do you have money? And what is money for? It answers everything. You pay for and get what you need, what you want, what can bring some meaning to your life. And so God gives strength and wisdom and capacity to earn money by working hard. But if I don't have money, I'm going to depend on somebody else. I hope you see that the Bible is saying money is necessary. So please don't miss the opportunity to get money righteously. You get it? And there's not one person who gets money easy money. Unless, you know, you're some gangster's son or something like that. Even that gangster's son has to be careful. He might get killed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, very quickly, what does it say? Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I hope you realize that the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, has to do with money. Did you realize that? We take this statement out of context, put it on a nice plaque and say, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He says, keep yourself free from the love of money, because God says he will never leave you nor forsake you. So I can be content with less. You understand? And Philippians chapter 4 verse 11 tells us to learn to be content with much or little. And finally, in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, verse 20, he's telling us good and bad conversation. If you look at it, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. And in your bedroom, curse the rich. What's he talking about? The king represents leadership, the rich, people of influence. There are people of influence over your life. There are leaders over your life, in your company, in your family, in your church. You know what it's saying? Even in your thinking, not just your words, don't even think wrongly about them. Did you realize that? The Bible is very categorical. It says God has placed people in places of leadership and influence over your life. What should you do? Submit to them. Why do you need to keep on evaluating their life? Why? Unless they're grossly unbiblical, why do you need to be in that place of pride, which says, I need to see, oh, this man is good, that man is not good, this person is like this, and that person is like this, and we collect a whole lot of information against those in leadership, right? It's saying, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. I hope you see that is not a suggestion. Do not means do not. Even in your thoughts, it's not your place. It is not your responsibility. If the head, if the leader, if the person in influence misbehaves, God will deal with them. And there are other ways in which the Bible tells us to deal with bad leadership. And it can be done if they are bad leaders. But the common person is called upon to do what? To obey, to respect, to surrender, to submit, to live under leadership. You share your thoughts in confidence. Hasn't it happened to you many times? It comes back. Someone leaked it out. Someone overheard you. Someone turns against you, in whom you confided. Some bird of the air, some winged creature will tell the matter. You never know who's listening. You never know whom to trust. And you never know who changes. Colossians 4:6 and Ephesians 4:29. Two great verses with which we close. Colossians 4:6 and Ephesians 4:29. First, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious. All the young people have got tired of my message and are busy drinking water. Let your speech be seasoned, gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much to take in. And we pray that you will give us grace and joy to come under the authority of your word as we seek ways to live this out in our daily lives. To you be all the glory and all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.